Father Carl asked me to preach on Wednesday morning, is when he asked me, and every time I get asked to preach, I'll be... Pull it further down. Collar, huh? Thank you. Is that a little better?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't do as much walking around, I'll be here most of the time, but I do a lot of speaking. I do staff devotions every Thursday. I speak in front of large groups, at parent orientation meetings and different things. But every time I've been asked to preach, it's a double emotion of deep excitement and, I'll be honest, a bit of dread. There's just something about being in church and in this holy place and handling God's word that causes a stirring in my soul. And I've been praying. I sent out an email. I hope some of you have been praying for me too, that I could just handle the word today with integrity. I hope that it's a word that will challenge us this morning and leave us encouraged, perhaps give us something to think about throughout the week. And there's also a sense of, I guess, part of the trepidation is that all of you guys come in here today, like myself, just feeling differently. Some are limping and barely here. Others are perhaps on cloud nine and excited to be here. And I don't know where everybody is this morning. And so I hope that this word meets everyone where they're at. That's really been my prayer. But if you will, let's just bow our heads. I'd just like to commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. Lord, we do thank you we can be here in this place, Lord, to worship you with just open hearts, open minds, Lord, to experience you here, to hear your word in the songs that we just sang, Lord, to sense your presence here, to hear your word for us, even in the scriptures, Lord. And ultimately, Lord, we really look forward to Eucharist, Lord, just to lay before you even our sin and inadequacies, and to hear the words that we're forgiven, Lord, to partake in your body and blood. Lord, what a miracle and what a blessing. God, I pray that you would just be with me this morning. Help me to speak clearly. I pray that anything that I say this morning that is of any value to us, Lord, that it would be something that would stick and remain in our hearts and minds. Lord, if it's something that is of no value or is just something from my flesh, that, Lord, it would fall away. Lord, we'd commit this time to you and pray you'd be glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen. We've been going here, I think, a little over 6 years now, and I've been asked to preach twice. So if this goes poorly, you won't hear from me again until about 2013 or something like that. So,
Okay, good.
I'm going to be using a little bit of the gospel text this morning, so if you have your Bibles or there's one near you, you can turn to Mark chapter 10. It's going to be a little while till I get there because I'm going to kind of try to set the table for what I wanted to talk about this morning. If you got the email, the general theme is kind of the author of my story or the idea of story, and so I'm going to try to set the table for a while before we actually get to the text. But I have had a real unique experience recently with story because I recently produced one. Some of you have read the book that I was able to publish last February called Cairo, The Journey of an Urban Pilgrim. I always thought, or at least was hoping, that I could grow up to be a writer. Is this still kind of tinny? Is it working? Okay. From grade school up through high school, even college, I had people saying, Ben, I think God's given you a gift to write, and it's something that I think you need to utilize. Obviously, my career choice ended up going in a different direction. The only writing I was really able to do was on our fantasy football message board, which is not, you know, really that encouraging for a lot of guys, and a few other places. But people continued to say, you need to write. And so by God's grace, I finally had an opportunity to write a book. And if you've seen Cairo, it's just an urban retelling of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And I wanted to start there by sharing this experience because it's the first thing I've ever been able to start and actually see to its conclusion. And when you get a chance to write, there's just this, there's a strange sense, and it's not overwhelming, but a strange sense of kind of a godlike quality that gets to come over you. Because I was able to create a complete story. I was able to create the setting, which is basically a modern urban environment. I created the plot, I created the characters, and they had to do exactly what I told them to do. None of the characters were able to talk back to me or change the plot or change the story. My main character, Cairo, if I wanted to kill him at the end, I could do that. If I wanted him to do something that was very unusual, I could make him do that. And there's a certain sense of power that comes with that. Now, it's a very finite story. It's just my story, but I had complete control over it. And it was a unique sense of autonomy and creative power that I was able to experience there. Well, I think, and I'm going to paint with a really broad brush this morning, but I think as we look at Christianity itself, there's a broad transcendent story to which all of us are a part. And I think it's something that we need to keep before ourselves. I'm going to move quickly because we don't have a lot of time. But if you go back to the Garden of Eden, God in that place gave Adam and Eve a plot. If you remember the very first commandment, Genesis 1:28, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It's the very first recorded commandment that we have. And some theologians have said that that was really a plot that had Adam and Eve not eaten from that tree, would have been something that would have carried out up until this modern time. That there was a certain shalom, or a presence of God, that was uniquely found in that garden. And God desired for Adam and Eve to produce children, and then children's children, so on and so forth, to ultimately take that shalom and bring it out and populate the earth with that. A beautiful picture, if we could imagine if that had actually occurred. But we know that in Genesis chapter 3, something didn't work out quite right. Adam and Eve partook of the fruit that they were not supposed to eat of, and sin was unleashed into creation. And from there, it had a domino effect that became very ugly. But God, in his mercy and his love for us, immediately sets out on a new plot. And he says to Adam and Eve and the serpent, he says, I'm going to send my seed through the woman to what? Crush the head of the serpent. And on a macro level, that's to destroy Satan, to destroy the work of sin, and to bring redemption into this world where that has suddenly fallen apart. And so there's a new plot that's afoot now. And God set out to do that from the beginning of time, and he ultimately fulfilled it with Christ, whom he sent to die for our sins. But you and I are characters in this story, and there's many other characters, but we're called to participate in that. We're called to participate directly in that. We have a purpose. We have a plot every single day. Jesus' first statement to his disciples was what? What was the first thing he said to James and John in the boat? I'm a teacher, so what did he say?
Follow.
Yeah, follow me and I will what? Make you a fisher of men. Jesus showed up, said, I'm going to be fishing for people. In other words, bringing them grace, bringing them redemption, bringing them the gospel. And guess what? Follow me. This is what I'm going to be doing. And he was recruiting them into his story. At the very end, the last thing he says, as he's ascending into heaven, is he sends everybody out on the Great Commission. Go out and make disciples in all nations. He says, preach the gospel to all of creation, is what he says in Mark chapter 16. Well, that same statement, that same plot line is there for us today as believers. And so we have a character role. Now, there's other characters in this story. Jesus is the protagonist. He's the archetype. He's the main character. He's the hero of our story. Satan is the antagonist. He's the villain. He's the one who's working, as Father Terry just read, to destroy us, to pull us out of the story, to remove us from this plot, to sidetrack us, to sideline us, and really to just render us completely useless. So there's angels and there's demons. There's the body of Christ represented in this room. And there's also unbelieving people. But all of us are characters in this story, or one way or another. And maybe it's just me because I love to write, but I love to have that picture held before me because I think it's fascinating, and I think it also gives me a tremendous sense of purpose. But my concern is this. I'm going to skip over to another genre of literature. When I was growing up, there was a series of books, and some of you may remember these, called the Choose Your Own Adventure series. Does anybody remember those, or has anybody ever read any of those? I really liked them. They were books, but they were written in a really unique way, that they were written in a second person omniscient. It's kind of a weird perspective in that you are the main character in the story. It's not somebody else, it's you are the main character in the story. And depending, there was a plot to it. For instance, it might be a fantasy adventure where you're in kind of this fantasy world, but every 8 to 10 pages, there's an abrupt stop and there's three options. If you want to go and talk to the troll, you flip to page 39. If you want to go and save the princess, you flip to page 7. Or if you want to go and explore the cave and find the treasure, you flip to page 67, okay? So you've bought into the story, there's a plot, but you have autonomy over it. You get to choose your own adventure. And my concern is that, and this is what I love about the few times I get to preach, is that this is a time of open confession for me, if nothing else, is that that's where I am today, is that I find myself in a place of choosing my own adventure. I want to read a brief excerpt from a book called Blue Light Jazz. Some of you may have read this. Some of it I really like, some of it you can take it or leave it. But Donald Miller says something that, again, if nothing else, captivates my heart in a sense of its ugly side. I want to read just a little bit of this to try to make my point here. The most difficult lie, he writes, that I have ever contended with is this, that life is a story about me. I want to read that again. The most difficult lie I've ever contended with is this, that life is a story about me. And he says this, he says, life was a story about me because I was in every scene. In fact, I was the only one in every scene. I was everywhere I went. If somebody walked into my scene, it would frustrate me because they were disrupting the general theme of the play. I want you to catch this, namely my comfort or glory. Other people were flat characters in my movie, lifeless characters. Sometimes I would have scenes with them, dialogue, and they would speak their lines and I would speak mine. But the movie, the grand movie from Adam to the Antichrist was about me. I wouldn't have told you that at the time, but that is the way I lived. This is where it starts to stomp on my toes. I was addicted to myself. All I thought about was myself. The only thing I really cared about was myself. I had very little concept of love, altruism, or sacrifice. I discovered that my mind is like a radio that picks up only one station. I love this part. The one that plays me, K-Don, all Don, all the time. That's me, K-Ben. All been, all the time. But I want to, yeah, amen. Amen. I want to camp a little bit on what he said. We could unpack a bunch of what he said there, but that the general theme of his story, as we're using that as a metaphor this morning, was namely about his comfort and about his glory. And I'm gonna again, I'm still setting the table. We'll dive into the text in a minute, but George Bernard Shaw was a famous writer. He was an atheist, and he wrote a lot of plays and different things. But he had a real profound quote that I've always, it's hit me hard. He says, God made man in his own image, and then he says, and we decided to return the favor. Let that settle in for a moment. George Grant took that quote and did an entire teaching on it by saying, just look at the pantheon of gods in other religions. Our God, Yahweh, is so unique unto himself. But you look at the gods just in Greece for a moment. Let's look at particularly at Zeus. I'm a history major, so I like to dig in history. But Zeus was just really a man that was amplified. If you look at his life, he was powerful, but he was a philanderer. I mean, he was a guy that he was married to Helena, lives on Mount Olympus, rules it, but he was constantly looking down on earth, seeing beautiful women, seducing them. Anyone who crossed him, he annihilated with bolts of lightning. And he basically lived a life free from consequences. I mean, if you read the myths, this guy never gets caught. And he does all kinds of ugly, nasty things. And what is this guy? Well, he is somebody who is incredibly comfortable, incredibly glorious, and he's really just an amplification of a man's depraved heart. I mean, that's really what he is. He's a creation of man saying, this is the way I wish I could live in my worst self, a life of lust and hedonism and vengefulness, and there's no consequences for anything that I do. And if you can stack gods after gods, the Egyptian gods, the Roman gods, it's very similar. Throughout that. Well, it's easy for me to say, well, those are just pagan gods. Those are pagan people. But look at the very first deception from Satan, who I think is the ultimate choose-your-own-adventure propagator. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are in a beautiful place, experiencing the shalom of God, a relationship that we haven't even experienced because they were sinless at that point. And what does Satan promise them? Two things. He says, if you eat from this fruit, one, you will be godlike. You will be like God, knowing good and evil, right? But then Eve gives pause and says, but we'll die. And what does he say then? You will surely not die. There's no consequences for the decisions that you make. He's promising them glory, saying you're going to be like God. And right now, he has kept that from you. But he also promises them comfort, saying there's no death. There's not going to be any consequences for these choices if you make them. It's an age-old deception that I think is constantly before us, is that we have received a mandate, we've received a plot line, we've received a story from God that we can participate in, and there's a constant tendency for us to be pulled towards our own comfort and towards our own glory. And it's at that point that I want to transition, and some of you have already connected the dots, I hope, into our text a little bit this morning in the book of Mark, chapter 10. Verses 35 through 45. There's a lot of great illustrations in Mark, and I'm going to look at this text. I'm also going to bounce around a little bit. It's important for us to get the full context of that, of what was read to us, by going backwards two verses, to verses 33 and 34, because Jesus is saying something to them. He's saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will redeem him, they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days he will rise. That's directly what precedes our gospel reading this morning. And what is James and John's immediate response? That's nice, Jesus. Listen, when we get to heaven, I'd like to sit here and my brother would like to sit here. What do you think about that? We'd like to sit in all your glory. And Jesus is kind of, you know, did you guys just miss everything that I just said? I'm about to die. It's going to get ugly. I'm heading to Jerusalem. And James and John just completely missed the point there. So then Jesus kind of tries to reorient them. Well, are you saying that you can drink the cup that I'm going to drink and experience the baptism that I'm going to experience, kind of foreshadowing their own death and their own persecution that they're going to face? And they immediately say, well, we can, sure. Sure we can. And Jesus takes them back again to saying how it's going to be. He rebukes them. If you look here at the end, in verses 42, he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, it says in the book of Hebrews, is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's writing the story. He constantly is telling the disciples, and as we read the scriptures, this is how the story goes. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and it's going to get ugly. And that's how it's going to be. And the disciples essentially are doing this. They're trying to yank the pen out of his hand and say, well, we'd like to write the ending. We want to rewrite the story. We want to rewrite the script a little bit. We're going to tweak this and modify this because that doesn't sound very good. Now, if you flip back two chapters to Mark chapter 8, Jesus has this exact same experience with his other close disciple, Peter. And the disciples are having kind of a question and answer time with Jesus. And Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 8, he says, who do people say that I am? And Peter, as kind of the spokesperson for the whole group, says, well, you're the Messiah, the chosen one. You know, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, God has shown you that. And he affirms Peter. And we know the story. Right after that, Jesus gives the same speech. I'm about to go up to Jerusalem. I'm about to be killed. It's going to get ugly. It's going to get bad. And what does Peter do? He pulls Jesus aside, and this to me is always just a remarkable thing to picture in my mind. He pulls the Son of God aside, leans into his face, and rebukes him. But no, that isn't happening. Now imagine that moment. And then Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter in front of everybody. And he said, what does he say? you have set your mind on man's plans, man's story. That's not my plan. That is not God's heart. That is not God's story. And then he says those amazingly hard statements that you must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. If you want to find your life, lose your life. Now, I just want to give pause looking at that, just like we were looking at James and John a moment ago. Why do you think Peter rebuked Jesus? The easy statement is he just didn't quite understand what was going on. But I think there's two other very significant reasons that we would be remiss if we don't look at them. Peter didn't completely understand what was going on here. He didn't. I don't think the disciples really fully understood until Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit actually came upon them in a very unique way. Even at the ascension, when he's rising, they're still kind of looking around, waiting for what they're supposed to do. I believe that Peter, like almost every other Jew that was following Christ at this time, believed that Jesus was, as the Messiah, going to overthrow the Romans. He was going to overthrow the Roman oppressors and be like a new King David or like a Joshua and eradicate the enemies that were there. Now, if that were really to happen, what does that do for Peter? It puts him in a very glorious position, doesn't it? He's going to be in a place of power. He's one of Jesus' right-hand man. And so this is going to be a real benefit to him. But that's not what Jesus said is going to happen. He's like, oh, by the way, I'm going to die. And Peter's thinking, that's not how the story is supposed to go. You're not supposed to die. You're supposed to overthrow the Romans. So there goes the glory aspect of what he's looking for. But put ourselves in the same boat. If we're followers of Jesus, which we are, and the leader says, I'm about to be beaten and killed, what does that mean is going to happen to us as a follower? We're next, exactly. And I think that was in Peter's mind as well. So I'm really close to Jesus. People recognize me. If he's about to be beaten and harassed and killed, that might happen to me. And so I got to yank him aside and rebuke him and say, that's not how the story goes. Peter had his own story written. He had his own agenda. He had his own idea of how it was supposed to go, and it had nothing to do with suffering. It had everything to do with him. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to look at it, but again, it's worth looking at. In Mark chapter 10, preceding the gospel reading we read this morning, is the story of the rich young ruler. It's the same thing of a guy who came to Jesus with his own story kind of already written out. And Jesus just blows it up and says, that's not what this is about. So where does that leave us today? Well, why did I want to camp out on this morning? Even as we read in Isaiah 53 today, it says, all of us have sinned, and each of us has turned to our own way. That's not just past tense. At least it isn't for me. Because I live in this, maybe it's just an American thing, but I feel like I'm constantly in a choose-your-own-adventure mindset. And most of the adventure that I'm pursuing is not the adventure of my Lord and Savior to redeem humanity, to redeem this fallen world. It's to pursue my comfort and to pursue my glory. As a moment of confession with you guys as my brothers and sisters in Christ, there is hardly a week that goes by where someone doesn't slap me on the back or shake my hand or give me a rah-rah speech that I work at Restoration Academy. And some people think, wow, that's a real sacrificial thing. I get a lot of praise and a lot of glory for doing that. I'll tell you why I like it. Okay? I'm just being honest. But I am in constant pursuit of glory, and I'm constantly in pursuit of comfort, and it has very little to do with my Lord and Savior. And that's just maybe, again, my moment of confession this morning. But in America, we have an option to choose our own adventures every single day. If Father Don were sitting here right now and I asked him about our brothers and sisters in Africa and say, how many adventures do our brothers and sisters over there get to choose as far as kind of their own making, their own dreams, their own hopes? I bet you he would laugh and say, I mean, even we get to choose our own adventure on where we want to go on Sundays as Americans. This place has better preaching, this place has better worship, this place has better, and then even within the church, and I may be stomping on toes, I know I'm stomping on my own, but a month ago, Jacob stood right here and rebuked me, I know for sure, about not being involved as we should be in the 40 days for life. That was a choice I made, because I don't feel comfortable there. And so I kind of, that when he said that really hit me in my heart, in my soul, because I, as I was sitting in the pew there that Sunday, I was beginning to process, and I'm thinking, part of the reason I haven't stepped up to that plate is I'm uncomfortable there. And for others in here, it may be something else. But I've heard Father Terry and Father Carl and others again and again drawing our hearts and attention in this church to champion those in the womb, and also to champion the urban crisis that's all around us in this community. And I stand here as one today that says that oftentimes the adventure that I'm pursuing is something that has very little to do with those things. And I need to confess that this morning. But I think the Lord has made it very clear to us what this plot is all about. In Luke chapter 4, one of my favorite things that Jesus said was kind of his mission statement. He shows up in the synagogue, it's in verse 18, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to restore sight to the blind, to set the captive free, and to provide liberty to the oppressed." And then he says, "In your midst, this scripture is fulfilled today." That's his mission statement. He is the author of my story. And just like Cairo, in my story, has no choice, my choice is really limited that if I'm going to follow him, those same four things should be abundantly evident in my life. They should be abundantly evident in my life that, Lord, I'm daily pursuing to preach the good news to the poor, to find the blind, the spiritually blind, the poor, the destitute, and to bring them the good news of the gospel. And God, have mercy on me the days where I don't do that, because I want the comfort, I want the glory, and I want to find some kind of peace in that, in a subplot, in something that's off to the side. And the enemy of our souls, beloved, is going to continually seek to do that. He's so subversive and he's so cunning at getting us off the plot and somehow looking into our own hearts and pursuing our own comfort and glory. But the irony of this, is that the times I seek to find comfort in anything but Christ, I find myself the most uncomfortable. And the times that I pursue my own glory above the glory of my Savior, I find myself in a very depressed and discouraged position. But the few times that I found myself in his presence, trying to orient my mind and my heart to the best of my ability to what he's called me to do by his word and by his spirit, I find myself incredibly comforted, because I feel like I'm a part of what I was supposed to be a part of from the beginning. I'm a part of his story. And yes, there's suffering. Yes, there's difficulty. Yes, there's ugliness involved. But for some reason, I just find myself in his arms in a very unique and powerful way. And that is my prayer and hope, is that just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, I was thinking about that, of Lord, the very beginning of that, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here as it is on heaven." That's how he taught us to pray, to begin our day, to orient our minds, our bodies, and our hearts in a position that his will, his story, is being manifested in our streets, in our lives personally, in our homes, in our schools, in our places of business. Lord, let it be done. Unleash your story in me today. My story, is it significant to you? And my dreams are significant to you. But Lord, I want those things to get utterly lost in your story today. One of the beauties, and I'll wrap things up here, one of the beauties of this church that I love is that when we leave this place, for me personally, I feel a refreshing, rejuvenating, rebooting of my story when I leave here. Because I get to come here and praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the worship. I get to hear the word in the sermon. And then here, at this altar rail, I get to admit where I've blown it. And then I get to hear the words that I'm forgiven, and that it's okay, that he's there to comfort me, and that he's there to remove my blemishes in the ways that I've blown it and missed the story. And our closing prayer after communion, and I have it memorized, but I'll probably blow it, so I decided to grab it here. But this is what I love, is that one of the closing things we say now, "Eternal God, Heavenly Father, you've graciously accepted us." I'm accepted. I need to hear that. "As living members of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, you have fed us with spiritual food in the sacrament of his body and blood." Now listen, here's the rebooting of the story. "Send us now into the world in peace, and grant us strength and courage to love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart through Christ our Lord. A beautiful reminder that, Ben, you've never been kicked out of the story, even though you pursued it sometimes. You're forgiven. You're made new with my grace. But now go. Get back into my story again. When you walk out of these doors, get back into the story again and bring the good news of Christ to this fallen world wherever you run into it. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity to share this morning. Thank you so much for these dear brothers and sisters. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have invited us mysteriously, even in our brokenness and even in our rebellion at times, to join you in your story of bringing the good news to this world, to bringing the good news to those who need to hear it and see it and taste it and experience it, even in our touch. And Lord, I thank you for how so many in this room are doing that in so many different ways. But we do cry out for mercy. Well, we often pursue our own comfort and glory, our own stories, our own adventures, to the neglect of what you've called us to do, and we pray for mercy. And Lord, I do pray that you would reorient our hearts and minds to you today, God, even if it means suffering, even if it means going into dangerous and uncomfortable places, Lord. We pray that you would grant us the strength and courage, Lord, to love and serve you with a gladness and a singleness of heart. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.